Can you think of something that you've ever put your trust into that's turned out to be totally bogus, or maybe you just shouldn't have put your trust into it? Two things that come to my mind are Raisin Cookies and GPS directions. You know, things like Raisin Cookies turn out to be bogus because you think they're full of chocolate chips, but really they're just full of disappointment. But on a serious note, the other day I put my trust into the GPS of our car. Last weekend, I was leaving from a friend's place up in Augustine, and I was off to pick something up for the church from someone's house. I had bought something on Abbotsford Bidding Wars, and so as I left their house, I just plugged the address into my GPS, and I started down the hill. And things were going fine. I made a left, I made a right, and then the GPS said, make another right. And so I took a right, and suddenly, I was met with the end of a road. I mean, my GPS was right. I could see just past the blockage that there was a continuation of the road, but there was no way to get from where I am to where I was going. And so I could see the house on the GPS. It was only a few hundred meters away, but I couldn't get there. There was no way through. My GPS, it was supposed to be right, but it was actually wrong. And so I had to reverse, and then I sort of kind of guessed my way around, and the GPS kept screaming at me, do a U-turn, go back the way you came, do a U-turn, until finally I had guessed enough times and made it far enough away that my GPS reoriented itself and gave me directions that would eventually bring me to the place that I was supposed to be. Now the problem was, while I had put my trust in the GPS, it wasn't the most current version of the map, and so I ended up on a dead-end road. This morning, this will make sense in a minute, but we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and then moving forward, and we're continuing on and looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we know that the church in Rome comprises of two people groups. You got your Jewish Christians and your Gentile Christians. Those are the people who aren't Jewish. And in these verses, we find that Paul is in the middle of a section where he's specifically addressing his Jewish audience that's receiving and hearing the words that he's writing. Now, the Jews for centuries had had some things that they felt made them right with God. These things that they were counting on to secure their relationship with God. They had a covenant, which was an agreement, and so they knew that they were God's chosen people. The problem had become that later on, Jesus had showed up, and Jesus had come, and he had accomplished and he had fulfilled some of the stuff that they believed that came out of their law and from their prophets. And because they had missed out on fully what was being taught by Jesus, they ended up missing out on getting sort of the GPS map update. Now, the things that they were depending on suddenly weren't the things that were going to make them right with God. And so Paul, he's writing the Jews in this part of the letter, and he's giving them some bad news. But it's all building up with the intention of leading them to understand that this bad news is really an explanation of why the good news is so good. Now, I don't know how many people have been doing this, but I'd encourage you, as we walk through the book in Romans, to, after we finish a message on Sunday, in the coming week, just start reading ahead. Typically, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so I'll never get more than a chapter ahead of you, most likely. So I'd encourage you just to read ahead. But if you were doing that this week, you might have come to this passage and been like, well, this is sort of confusing. This is tough stuff. It's challenging. You might not know all the cultural background. Maybe you don't just quite get the way that Paul speaks and writes in this section. But I trust that as we come to understand what he's saying through these verses, we actually see that there's some good stuff in here for us to take home with us. And Last week I shared about how even though we aren't the immediate audience for who Paul was writing, as Paul was writing this letter to a group of believers in Rome, we aren't Jews and Gentiles in Rome in the first century, but what God chose to do with Scripture is he chose to use writers and he inspired their words, and those words then are for us later. They're intended to be read for us, and they're intended to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and work through us and start to give us some application for our lives. And so that's why we actually look at the Bible the way we do. Lots of churches tackle the Bible in lots of different ways, but we choose to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and sort of what we do is we come in, we read the passage, we look at the context around the passage, and then we start to say, okay, so what does this mean for us? How do we apply this for our lives? And so that's what we're going to continue doing this morning. We're going to look at these few verses. We're going to look at some of the terms that are necessary to understand the context and where the Jews are coming from, what Paul's speaking to them. And then we're going to look at two things that maybe we think of very similarly to the Jews that we think, man, these things might make us right with God. But unfortunately, they just don't if you understand the full picture. And so we get challenged by Paul and ultimately by God through the words that Paul wrote. And so if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 17. If you don't own a Bible, you can pull it out on your phone. But if you'd love a Bible, we have some at a table at the back. We'd love for you to just go grab one. You can take it home with you to keep. It's our gift to you. So we're in Romans chapter 2, verse 17, and we're sort of continuing on in Paul speaking to the Jews there. It says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," there we go, we know, "if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what's superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth. You, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet observes the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code in circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." You see what I mean? It's kind of a bit challenging to read this and pick up on everything. Paul's continuing on in his conversation. He's talked to the Jewish believers about how they know God and they sort of have this air of superiority. They're looking down on their Gentile, their non-Jewish counterparts like, "Oh, you guys make all these mistakes, but we don't because we already know God." And he starts talking to them in the preceding verses here about the law, and he's sort of continuing on. But there's two terms that we pick up here, which are the law, this continuation of Paul talking about the law, and then circumcision. Now, the law is the 613 laws or commands that God has given to his people, the nation of Israel, through Moses. Now, sometimes you'll also hear them called called the law of Moses because it was passed on through him. And the law was given by God in order that his people could understand how God intended them to live. This is the measure for what it looks like to live up to God's standards. And so it creates this framework for them to live within. But then we have this second term, which is circumcision. Now, if you're not familiar with circumcision, I'm not going to get too graphic, but it's a procedure where you remove a foreskin from a male. And to the Jewish people, though, it's more than a medical operation. This is a symbol. You're doing a symbol. You're doing a physical action where you are marking someone outwardly as being one of God's people. And this circumcision thing, it all starts with a conversation between God and this guy Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 17. And this is where God starts to enter into a covenant, which is a legal word for an agreement between two parties where each party has responsibilities and privileges. And so God enters into this covenant with Abraham that he's going to be the father of the people of God. If you've been around church for a long time, you might remember the classic Sunday school song, right? Father Abraham, many sons. I'm not going to do the whole song because I'm a terrible singer, but it gives us this idea that we come after Abraham and what God has done with Abraham in this conversation. And so they have this conversation where God agrees to allow Abraham and his descendants to be the chosen people of God. But he says, well, Abraham, there's a requirement for you and your future descendants, and it's that you got to get circumcised. And so if you're in Genesis 17, verses 10 to 14, he talks about this, that you need to ensure that all the males that are in your clan are circumcised. So if you were lucky enough to be born into the family, you get circumcised on day 8, you'll never remember it. If you're an adult, or you want to convert to Judaism, well, you better grab some Advil and an ice pack, because it doesn't matter, you're getting circumcised now as an adult, because this was one of the signs, this was a big marker, it was part of this agreement with God, so we have to do it. And so it's because the Jews, they have this law that they've been given from God, and they have this outward sign, this circumcision, that they're like, all right, we're set. We're good with God. And so we're going to go from that. And so Paul comes along as a fellow Jew, someone who has been a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. He's adhered to all these regulations. He's come from this place with the same belief as all those that he's talking to. But he says, guys, I got this message from God as I talked to God and he transformed me and he started to work through me and speak through me. And it's like the stuff that you're counting on, like it's good stuff. But Jesus showed up. Jesus is, he's fulfilled this stuff. And so now we're only partway there. We got to sort of update the map. And so Paul starts to address a couple of problems. And the first, the problem I'll just say is biblical knowledge. So they've got this law, they've got the Torah, it's their teachings. And last week, as I said, the Jews had sort of come and they've been like, well, we know God, and so we have this sort of superior nature above those others, but we also have the law, and so that's great. And so Paul starts to address this, and we read here starting a little bit earlier in what we read, right at verse 18. And we see that he starts to unpack that these guys are really, they're putting their trust in the law, but they're not putting their trust in God. And so from verse 17 to 24, Paul expands on the fact that it's not knowing the scripture. It's not just having a trust and having it and being able to teach on it that makes you right with God. In verses 19 and 20, he sort of plays off that the Jews had kind of come to this place where they're like, well, we got it all going on. Like, we're the guides for the blind. I mean, we're the teachers for those who are foolish, for the kids. Like, we got this nailed. We've got it all under wraps. And the problem was that Paul was addressing, he's like, well, you may be teachers, you may have the law, but if you only have and have heard and can teach the law, but you aren't actually obeying the teachings yourself, there's some tragic consequences. And so in verses 23 and 24, they're told, it says, you who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So to the Jews, to be called a blasphemer was like the most cutting of all insults. It was the worst of offenses, because blasphemy, it's this act of sacrilegiously or profanely talking about God who they regarded. I mean, they wouldn't even use the proper name of God when they wrote it out, because they never wanted to be even known as potentially tainting who God was. And so here comes Paul, and he's like, you know what? Because of the way you're living, because of the way you're acting, that you have this law, you've heard it, you can teach it, but you don't obey it, you are actually tainting, you are tarnishing the name of God to everyone who doesn't know him. And so they take this, like, they are this would have been taken quite as a deep cut. Like, this really would have been an assault on who you were as a person, who you were as a people group. And Paul's saying this because he's trying to get them to understand that just because you've got it doesn't mean that it's a part of who you are. And there goes on, and you can read elsewhere in Scripture of how important God considers us actually obeying the commands and not just knowing them. If you went to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, you'd read, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment, of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Like, this is not just like a tisk-tisk sort of moment. This is something that is vile to God. It is repulsive. And so when we do things, when we know what is right, when we know what the truth is, but we deliberately turn our back on it, there's consequences. And that consequence is death and a separation from God. And so there's this also this flip side that we'll play with as we go through, that knowing and understanding the Scriptures when we apply them to our lives is actually a great thing. And it's something that we need to grab hold of, because we can very easily fall into the same trap that the Jews fell into. There's many of us today who can think, because we know the right answer, because we've memorized Scripture, maybe we can even teach a Sunday school lesson, you could get up and preach a message, and just because we know that, we're good with God. Like, I got all the answers. I know what I need to know, so perfect, we're good. But the reality is, maybe you've got a great memory. Good, you can memorize some Scripture. You know the theories. You know what is right and what is wrong. But if you aren't living it, who cares? You're missing out on what it's all about. It'd be the same for me. I could get up here every single week and preach the most brilliant of messages, but if it never became a part or application within my heart, I cannot be right with God. Now, what this passage isn't saying is that Christians who mess up go to hell. It doesn't say that, and some people sometimes jump into this and they're like, well, that's what this is all saying. It's not saying that. We'll see as Paul continues to unfold things, he talks about how we're all going to mess up, we're all going to miss the mark. But what it's talking about here is this deliberate turning your back on what you know and what you possess from God, and thinking that it's still going to be fine. Like you just have missed the mark on that thing. But when we miss the mark there, you can miss it by an inch, you can miss it by a mile, it doesn't matter. And so just like Paul has addressed in the verses that we've been going through over the last number of weeks, it's not just knowing about God that matters, but it's having a relationship with him. And so he goes on and he starts to talk about an outward sign. He jumps into this section on circumcision. And so the second thing that we can sometimes count on to make us right with God, but it doesn't, is taking part in religious rituals and practices. Paul's illustration of this is circumcision, because this would have been a sign for all the men of the Jewish people. And so in verses 25 to 28, he talks about this. In circumcision, it's so important for them to be known as the people of God. And so Paul writes to that. He says, yeah, it has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Then he goes on and he says, so then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who were circumcised? The one who is not yet circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the law or the written code and circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And so Paul's saying there's no magic in the fact that you did circumcision, that you take part in this religious ritual. Suddenly, because this baby boy who was born into a Jewish family, he gets circumcised on the eighth day, it doesn't mean that suddenly, well, he can live his life however he wants, because he's taken care of. He's now right with God, and he's going to be right with God for the rest of his life. He can't go on like God doesn't exist and expect that everything's going to be good in the end. So what Paul's trying to explain is that being a Jew, and in this case, and we're going to see later on, especially when we get to chapters 9 to 11, that Paul uses the word Jew in a couple of different ways. He speaks of the nation of Israel, but he also uses it to mean people who are God's people, people who are a part of God's family. And he says it's not about this outward stuff. It's not the stuff that's on the outside that makes us good with God. It doesn't make us belong to him. We belong to him when his spirit has marked our lives. It's not about the outward signs and condition that matter to God. It's what is on the inside. He says, what does it matter if you've been circumcised, if you've been marked outwardly, but you break God's law and you cause division between you and him? At the same time, what does it matter if there's this outward sign, if you're trusting and obeying him and keeping his laws and his covenants? And so there was this illustration that popped into my head this week of a banana. What is it that makes a banana a banana? Does whether or not it has a peel make it a banana? No. So it's on the inside that counts, right? It's the banana that's on the inside that counts. Paul's talking about how all people, it doesn't matter if you've gone through religious rites and practices, if you've done something to the outside, to your external condition that matters, that's not what's a sign of being one of the people of God. You know, Paul writes, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. The new creation that Paul speaks of is the fact that we are spiritually dead before we have Jesus in our life. But we become born again. We become a new creation when we put our trust and our hope and our faith into Jesus. Now, for most of us here today, circumcision isn't on the front burner of our minds when we think of how we live our lives as Christians. But we've sort of substituted in some other practices, some other rituals that we have started to sort of confuse their value. We have things like baptism or communion. Right, what we did here this morning is a wonderful thing. It's an important part of our life together as a community of believers. But in and of itself, taking communion or just getting baptized, dunked under some water, coming back up again, that has no ability to save you. That has no ability to make you right with God. But sometimes we confuse those two things. Sometimes we also think that our church attendance matters. Now, our church attendance does matter for us being a part of the community, but just because you show up 4 of 4 Sundays instead of someone who shows up 3 of 4 Sundays or 2 of 4 Sundays does not make you a saved Christian suddenly. You don't just go to youth group or to community group and suddenly you've got it all right. We can do this in all sorts of ways. We do it with tithing or with our giving of our finances. Well, I've given to God, so I'm right with God because I've sort of paid him back. Or maybe I serve, I volunteer in a ministry, or I show up early on Sunday morning to help out. Now, all those things are incredibly important. I believe that they have value, but the only place that they really have value for you and your relationship with God is if your starting point is already that you have a real relationship with God. It's not enough to look like a Christian. It's not enough to sound like one or have the right answers that you think you should have. Because what happens is when we treat religion like we treat God, we end up saying, well, I'm going to work from the outside in. Religion tries to deal with the outward appearance and the outward actions of our lives to make an effect on the inside. But God works quite the opposite. He works from the inside out. He says, well, if you have faith, you're going to start to be changed on the inside. And then flowing out of that is going to come the other stuff. Now, I want to be careful as I say that, because every week we have a number of people who show up in our church who, you are not a Christian. And when we say this, this might come across as, well, then I'm just sort of on the outside. I'm not really a part of this, or maybe like I'm just not doing it right. But what I would say to you is, this is the best thing you can do with your life. We're talking two different categories here. Here we're talking about people who say they're right with God and are pursuing that. What you are doing is, you are coming and exploring what this Christian community and what Jesus could mean for you. And so I would encourage you to keep on going with that. Just because showing up here and taking part isn't necessarily your faith position yet, I don't want to discourage from you, because I think that the exploration of who God is and encountering who Jesus is and what he can mean for your life will be life-changing. It will really be dramatic. It will be something that will change you for the better forever. But for all of those of us who we claim to be in a relationship with God, we claim to be Christians, this is something that we have to be careful about. We have to be careful that we're not mixing up the right and wrong things, where we're taking religion, the outward expressions, the things we see other people doing, and suddenly we feel like that means we've adopted a relationship. A number of weeks ago, I challenged our youth and our young adults and everyone here, but I said, make sure that your faith isn't just your faith because your parents show up, or because you come to church, or you come to youth group, because that is such a danger across the board. It's a danger for us to pick up the Bible and say, well, suddenly I have a right relationship with God because I've read my Bible. All those things, they're good things. They're important things. They're things that will bring value to your life and to being a part of the community of believers. But if it's absent from a relationship with God, you're still not right. You still don't have it all going on. So what can we take away from this? What can we walk away from this place today with holding on to? And I would say, for starters, no matter who you are, whether you're religious or not, remember that we all need Jesus. Again, don't be careful not to put religion in God's place. Don't minimize your need for what Jesus has done. It doesn't matter if you've lived life as a good person. It doesn't matter if you take part in showing up at church and serving and giving, and you can memorize some lessons and go teach them in kids' church. It doesn't matter how you compare to other people, and we looked at that last week, but we measure up to a standard of a relationship with God. Talked about that when we were doing communion. God is perfect. He's pure. We can't match up. We're always going to deviate from the things that he has set up that are our guardrails for our lives, for how we ought to live. And so because of that, there's a divide between us and him. But he's provided the bridge for that so that we can have a way out of our situation to have a life with him. You need to remember to put your faith and trust in Jesus. So take whatever you've got. Maybe you need to do an inventory this week. What do I think makes me right with God? What do I think makes me a good Christian? And just make that list and then go through it. Is the thing at the very top of that list your relationship with Jesus? Because if it's not, you got to take that other stuff on the list, as good as it might be, as helpful as it might be for living your life as a believer, and you need to put it to the side and put Jesus in first place. Then from there, you can rearrange the rest and see how those things have value, because it is a blessing to take part in doing the things that God has asked us to do. Taking part in community, giving generously to what the church is doing, to serving, all those things that we talk about in Scripture. But first, we have to remember what it says in verse 29, that our praise is not from other people, but first is from God. But then what we see that Jesus taught, when Jesus was with his disciples one day, he was teaching them and he was instructing them and he was loving them and serving them. And he was telling them about how they ought to when he's gone one day to live and to serve. And he stops, and you can read it in John 13, verse 17. He says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So there's value in those things if they're prioritized after him. Because when we looked at James a few weeks ago, we saw that true faith is one that produces good works. So it's not that our rituals make us right with God, but they should flow out of a place of being right with God. And so with that, we'll find that having a faith in Jesus is an incredible blessing. First, it brings you into a right relationship with him. And when we enter and when we become that new creation, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells within us. He lives within us and he starts to work on us and with us and through us. And there we get to experience how good, how wonderful, how awesome our God is. So my hope for you this morning is that you are reminded of the place you need to put your trust. The only place that can do anything for you. It's the only place that's going to make you right with God, and it's the only place where you will experience his blessing. And that only place is found in Jesus. Father, we thank you for the time we have here this morning. We thank you that you love us so incredibly deeply that you would show up to live and to die for us. Father, I pray for everyone here. Lord, for those who don't know you, that they would come to know the incredible blessing it is to have the freedom that we experience by putting our faith and trust in you. That they would get to experience how wonderful and rich it is to have you working within our lives as we draw closer and closer to you. Father, for those of us where sometimes we can forget all this stuff and we can end up putting our trust in the things we do rather than in you, Lord, I pray that you would help point those things out to us. Would you help us to carve them out so that we put you first and foremost? And Lord, then out of there, would we be a people who would participate in the wonderful things that you have instituted for your people inside the church, outside the church? And Lord, would we experience the incredible blessing of living with you? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.